Our scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 4 through 7. Speaking of God, then, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church, exhorts us in our worship service to pray for all men. To pray for all men. And he mentions specifically for kings and for all that are in authority in verse 2. Such a command is startling. And it would have been very startling for the people to whom the apostle wrote this under a godless emperor, such as Nero, who would begin to put Christians to death, that we would pray for kings and all that are in authority, for godless men, for men who are persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why pray for them? And the Holy Spirit gives two reasons for that. The first reason in verse 2 is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's with a view to the church that the men who rule will have wisdom as they rule, and will rule in such a way that there is good order in the land, and that the church can carry out her duty of instructing her children and preaching the gospel, whatever the church is called to do. But the second reason is verse 4, part of the text we consider today, that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in the context, it's very evident, should be evident to us, that the all men refers to all kinds of men. And that's exactly why he said, pray for all men, also for kings and rulers, because it is out of all men that God determines to gather his church. Out of kings, out of beggars, out of rich, out of poor, men and women, young and old. And therefore, God says, pray for them, because it's not impossible that also out of the realm of the ranks of kings and rulers that there are his people there, and that God would deliver them also from the bondage of sin into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So pray. Pray for all men. Now, we consider verse 4 as part of a different group, 4 through 7, in order to look more carefully at that idea of the will of God. Verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved. It's expressing something of what God intends, what we call his will or his counsel, God's plan. He has planned to save all men, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's important that we understand these verses, 4 through 7, exactly in the first place, because there are many today, and they have for many years, for centuries, appeal to these verses and verses like them to defend somehow a kind of universal salvation, that Christ died for all men, and that in dying for all men, he made salvation possible for all men. And so on the basis of that, then preachers get in the pulpit and they make a well-meant offer to everyone here that God really wants to save you. He's offering salvation to all of you. Closer to home, there are those that go under the name Reform that would appeal to a text like this and say that we know that God, in a certain sense, doesn't will to save all men, and yet there's another will in God whereby he does really want to save all men. You see, it says here, God will have all men to be saved. So, yes, we know about election and reprobation, but in a certain sense, God does want to save them. He does want to. And then you have a man like Rob Bell who is saying, and in fact, he does save them all. He does save every one of them, because after all, Christ died for them all, so he must save them all. So it's very important that we understand this. And then not merely that we can give a good defense, that's of course important. We ought to be able to defend the truth of God even as we look at this. But why does God say this? And what does it mean for us that God would say this, that he wants all men to be saved, and the rest of the text? By examining this and by coming to a better understanding, we will then come to a richer appreciation of the wonders of God's grace and the glorious salvation that he has for his church. So let's consider this under the theme, God's will to save all men. God's will to save all men. In the first place, this is a sovereign will. In the second place, it's a perfect redemption that's part of that. The will of God to save all men is bound up with a redemption, so it's a perfect redemption. And then thirdly, a blessed proclamation. And I have in mind there that in verse 7, Paul says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He's going to proclaim this glorious truth that God wills to save all men. First of all, then, this is a sovereign will of God. When we read, God will have all men to be saved, that's a sovereign will. A sovereign will. A free will in which God determines this. Now, this, of course, is exactly the issue, because while we believe this, and it's clear that as we sang and as we look at verses, God's will is sovereign, there are many who deny that by insisting that God wants to save all men, but in the end doesn't. In the end can't for some reason. The Arminian denies this. He denies, of course, the whole doctrine of salvation, of sovereign grace, the Reformed doctrine. And he makes no bones about it. He says explicitly, Christ died for every single individual. He made salvation possible for all people who have ever lived in all the world and whoever will live. And now God comes with this offer of salvation. God pleads with men, won't you please accept this glorious salvation that I have earned for you through my Son, Jesus. And if you refuse it, then you will perish. So God pleads with men to accept this great salvation. They, of course, the Arminians, refuse to see that there's another teaching in Scripture, namely reprobation. They refuse to see that there is another teaching, namely sovereign grace, particular grace. But they say, no, it's available to all. And we could spend time talking about that, but really that's not the focus tonight. It's more those who call themselves Reformed and who would say, I believe in predestination, that God elects some to salvation, that He passes others by. That's what the canons teach. I believe in limited atonement, namely that Jesus died for His people, not for the whole world. I believe in irresistible grace, namely that whenever God's grace comes and operates, that saving grace at least, there might be a common grace, but at least there's a saving grace that's irresistible. I believe all that, but you have to understand there's two wills in God. That's what they would say. There are two different wills in God. There's the will of predestination, all right, but there's also this will in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. That will. That will desires to save all men. The other will says, I'll only save some of them. That's the will of God's predestination, His decree. But there's this other will, I want to save all. I really do. And if you would say, how can that be that God has these two different wills and they're willing different things which seem to oppose themselves? They would say, well, you understand that one of them is the desire of God's being in the depths of His heart, what He really would like to do. And the other is the will of His decree, what He has decided to do. Two different wills, even though they're not identical to each other and even oppose each other. And if you ask, well then what are these two wills of God? Then they might say, well, the one is the revealed will of God. The revealed will is that He wants to save. And then there's the hidden will of God, that will of predestination that you really can't know anything about because that's hidden. The will of predestination is hidden. But it's the revealed will that's the one that's preached, of course. So that a minister who is saying, I'm Reformed, can get on the pulpit and say, really, God offers salvation to all of you. And then in another sermon can say, but God elects certain men to salvation and not others. Two wills in God. And if you would object and say that can't be, that's a contradiction. Then the answer that they give is often something like this. Well, to you and me that might seem like a contradiction, but you understand, God is so deep. God is infinite, and we perhaps can't reconcile those two conflicting wills, but within God, God is able to resolve them perfectly. So we just have to call it a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction that God resolves within Himself. They might give examples. They might say, this is like a king who in his heart is a peace-loving king. That's his being. He always desires peace. And yet there are times when he sends out the decree that all of the able-bodied men pick up the sword and that the army has to go out and fight. Though his desire is peace, yet his decree is, well, we have to fight. It's war. So you have those two different wills within a man, a desire for peace but a decree that says we have to fight because the enemy approaches. They might say, there is a conflict anyway in God, you know that. A conflict between the will of God's command and His counsel. According to the will of God's command, He says, thou shalt not kill. And yet, according to the will of His counsel, He determines there will be murders this year in Grand Rapids. So over here He says, this is what I want. And over here He says, this is what will happen. There's a conflict there, they say, between the two wills, the will of His command and the will of His decree. Or they may say, the Trinity is an example of a conflict within God. Because God is one, we say, and yet God is three. He's one in essence and three in person. So isn't that like a contradiction that you cannot resolve within your own mind because God is so deep that you can't understand that? Well, that's like this. Two wills in God would seem to you to contradict each other. But God has it all taken care of. Well, we need to answer that. And let's start, first of all, with that idea that there is somehow a hidden will of God and a revealed will of God. That's a false distinction, which is evident simply from this fact that when they talk about the decree of God of predestination being something hidden, it's not hidden. God has revealed that He is a predestinating God. He has revealed that He has chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. He has revealed that there are people that belong to Him because He has chosen them, and there are people that don't belong to Him. And for a preacher to go out and say then, well, that's hidden, we don't really know anything about that, he's lying. God has clearly revealed that He does not love all men, that He in fact hates the reprobate. And for a minister to come out and say He loves everyone and He wants to save everyone is flatly in contradiction with the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Besides, whatever God does reveal about Himself is accurate knowledge. God does not give knowledge that is contradictory about Himself. God does not reveal half-truths and set forth lies about Himself. Whatever God does reveal in His Word is a true revelation of Himself, not contradictory at all. But what about that illustration of that peace-loving king who desires in his heart peace but has to issue a decree, we have to go fight? Does that apply to God? Could God have within His being this desire, I want to save all men, but then a decree that says, I'm only planning to save some and others I'm not going to save? That doesn't work with God. It doesn't work at all with God. Because that king only issued his decree because necessity imposed it upon him. The king called out the army by decree because there was an army approaching the land because of the fact that there was someone attacking him. And so out of necessity, though he didn't want to call the army, he has to call the army in order to defend him. Is that what God is like? That necessity is imposed upon God, that He really would like to save all men, but for some reason He can't. And so He has to issue a decree, well, I've decided to save only some. That's not God. That's not the God who does whatsoever He pleases in the heavens, as we sang. God is not imposed upon by anyone else. What about the supposed conflict between God's commands and the decree of providence? That's very different from what those who are proposing these two wills in God a very different thing. Understand, the command expresses what is ethically pleasing to God. This is what He demands of man, because God is righteous, and He says to man, you must be righteous, you must live this way. In His counsel, of course, in His providence, He has determined other things, all of which fit into His glorious plan for His highest glory. But there isn't any conflict there, because He says to man, you live according to my commands, I will bless you. And He does. And He also says to man, and this is what is pleasing to me, that you repent of your sins, that you turn away from sin, and that you follow after righteousness, that you believe in Jesus Christ. That is pleasing to me. And everyone that does is blessed by me. There isn't any conflict. There isn't any conflict in God either. God is not a contradiction. God is one in essence. He is three in person. Now that's beyond my comprehension, but that's not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if I said God is one being and three beings. That's a contradiction. God is one person and three persons. That's a contradiction. But God is not that. He is one in essence. He is three in person. But it is absolutely impossible that God could have two conflicting wills in Himself, two desires which contradict each other in His plan. In the first place, that's impossible because of who God is. He's one. The text makes a point of that in verse 5. There is one God. He's one. He's united. He is not composed of different parts, not being different gods. There is only one God who rules. Nothing stops Him. Nothing prevents Him. He is not divided within Himself. When we go to Heidelberg Catechism, when we go to Essentials Catechism class, we learn, also from the Belgic Confession, Article 1, God is simple. God is simple. What does that mean? You remember what that means? It means that God is not composed of different parts. It means that there aren't any contradictions within God. He is one harmonious God. So that though He's righteous and though He is love, those two things are in perfect harmony with each other. And though He is just and though He is merciful, those two things are in perfect harmony with each other, because God is simple in all His works and all His being. God is one simple God without contradiction. That, first of all. Secondly, God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 says that, I am Jehovah, I change not. I change not. God never changes. It is impossible that God should on one day decree to save everyone, this is what I really want to do, I want to save all, and then He changes and He says, no, I've decided to save only some. That's impossible. Whatever God wills, He wills eternally. And there is no changing of God. He has determined something, and He follows through. In the third place, God is independent. God doesn't depend on anyone. No one gives God existence. No one limits God. He is absolutely sovereign in all His works and ways. Therefore, you can't have that as that king had, that the king wanted peace, but someone imposed war on him. That's impossible with God, because He is absolutely sovereign, independent of all that He has made. and His will is sovereign. We sang of that in Psalm 115. The King James Version puts it this way, God hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. So whatever He willed, He does always. Out of the mouth of an ungodly unbeliever. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar speaks the words that summarize it tremendously. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He, God, doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and in all the realm of the earth. He does what He pleases. Isaiah, just as powerful. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, God speaks of the fact that He's the only God. And then He says, Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, the whole counsel is laid out. It's all there, the beginning to the end. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Whatever God determines is His good pleasure. And whatever He has determined, He does, because His will is sovereign. It is His good pleasure even to bring judgment upon the earth. God is a righteous God, and He judges the ungodly. Isn't that righteousness? When we behold that an evil man is judged in court and he has to pay the penalty of his judgment, we say, that's a righteous judgment. That's the way it ought to be. And that's the way God is in heaven. Even the wicked are created for the day of judgment, when God in His righteousness will execute judgment upon them. A righteous judgment. And all the world will say, that's righteous. And God, that's His good pleasure, to execute righteousness, even in the day of judgment. If you maintain that there is a God who wills the salvation of all, and a God who wills the salvation of only some and not all, you then have two gods. Not one God, but two. And you have to understand then that this isn't a matter simply of a theological dispute, a disagreement, and we can try to prove our side over against the other side. This is an attack on God Himself. Such a one who wills both is not God. That's not the God of the Scriptures. It's not the sovereign God of heaven and earth. It's a different God. But the Bible nowhere teaches that God wills to save all men. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did God say immediately? There are two seeds now that will inhabit the earth, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I will put enmity between the two. God isn't trying to save them all. He will save the seed of the serpent, of the woman rather, and He will put enmity between that seed and the seed of the serpent. And that's the way He continued. He gathered His people, just a remnant, out of the millions of people, until finally the church was down to 8 souls. Trying to save them all, God destroyed them all with a flood and saved 8 souls alive. And now out of Noah's family, the 3 sons of Noah, Canaan's line is cursed. They're out. Ham's line will be really put aside. Japheth's line will be ignored for centuries. Shem only. And now out of Shem, He will narrow it down to Abraham. And then Israel. dinky little Israel, out of all the nations of the earth, Israel will be God's people. Trying to save them all? Absolutely not. He saves His chosen people. Out of all the nations, at this time, only Israel. The New Testament is the same. When Jesus came and He would send His disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, He said to His disciples, "Don't go into Tyre. Don't go into Samaria. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's where I'm gathering my people right now, out of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and them alone. And even there in Israel, He revealed to His people that God's will is not given to all. God's will is not to reveal the truth to all men. But God would in fact hide the truth from many. "For," said Jesus, "so it seemed good in thy sight." This was God's plan. Not to try to save all. That's not His will. But to save His chosen. That's not either the context. As we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "Pray for all men." And when he talks about salvation, he certainly doesn't even mean to imply that all of the rulers of the world are to be saved. And we ought to be praying that God would save all the presidents and all the governors and all the legislatures. God will not hear such a prayer. That's not His will. His will is that out of those people, He will save His church. He will gather His church out of all levels of society. What does God will concerning salvation? What is His will concerning the salvation of men? It's predestination. That's what it's called in the Bible. The Bible speaks of predestination. One will, one decree. Though it has two sides to it, it's one decree of predestination that God predetermines the life of every rational creature that God makes, and that God predetermines where they will spend eternity. Whether it is in heaven or in hell, God predestines the final dwelling place of every angel and every man, woman, and child. Election is part of that. Election, that sovereign choice of God of certain individuals that He has determined to bring to Himself, to bring them to heaven. That's election. Choosing them in Jesus Christ. And so when this scripture here speaks of all men, you have to understand that that doesn't mean every single individual. And that's clear if we just look at a few texts for a moment and see that the Bible often uses the term all men, referring to every individual. Romans chapter 8, for example. Romans 8, in that glorious chapter about salvation, we read in Romans 8, verse 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." Delivered up His Son for us all. "How shall He not also with Him also freely give us all things?" But then read the next verse. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" God's elect. That's the all. Even though it says us all. And if you go to the first part of Romans and you try to understand who is the all there, you read in Romans chapter 1 verse 7 this: "To all that be in Rome." Now what does he mean by that? To all that be in Rome. "Beloved of God, called to be saints." That's the all. It's the saints of God that are in Rome. Even though he uses the term all very freely, he's not referring to each and every individual. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." If I am lifted up, if I am crucified, he said, I will draw all men unto me. Was Jesus lying there? Or is Jesus still trying but just not able to bring all men to himself? Of course not. He does bring all men. He brings all kinds of men. He brings men out of every nation, out of every level of society. He does bring all those given to him of the Father. All men are indeed saved. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Of course, it's given to all kinds of men and to all the nations. It has appeared to them. But that doesn't mean that, in fact, it's for every individual person in this world. All kinds of men, all ranks, all positions, all nations. That's election. But there is also reprobation. And Romans chapter 9 makes that abundantly plain that there is both. In Romans chapter 9, it speaks of reprobation, that sovereign will of God, whereby he, you could say, passes by certain individuals, doesn't choose them unto election to salvation. That's the way the canon puts it, and that's fine. But Romans 9 is even more explicit, that it's the will of God that determines certain individuals to be vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. That's what Romans 9:22 says. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, there's the reasons for it, to show His dreadful wrath against sin and to make His absolute power known, what if God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? I tell you, if you think about that for a moment, it takes your breath away. Because in the context, God is talking about the fact that He's like a potter. A potter that is able to take a lump of clay and take a piece of clay off from that and put it on his wheel, and he spins and he makes a vessel. And he can make a vessel for honor. He can make a beautiful vase that he wants to set in his home, and he can make a vessel that he can use to put his garbage in. He may do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. A beautiful vase with water and flowers in it. Or a garbage pot. God has made the reprobate to be vessels to be filled with His wrath. Think about that. And He has that right because He's God. That's reprobation. To show the abominableness of sin, to show the dreadful wrath of God against sin, He has determined to make vessels fitted for destruction. There is election, and there is reprobation. That's God's sovereign will concerning salvation, predestination. Sovereign. Those who are fitted for destruction go there because of their own sins. Don't ever forget that. No one in hell will ever say, well, What the world? You made me this way. How can I help it? They hate God. They break all His commandments deliberately. They deserve to be there, you understand. Sovereign is His will. But on the other hand, sovereign is His will that will save His people. Absolutely sovereign. Not one of them is lost. Not one. It never fails. So according to that sovereign will, to save some, He has determined a redemption. A redemption is necessary to save His elect. And that redemption is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. God knew what was needed to bring His people unto Himself, that redemption, because He knew, He determined all these things. He determined Adam would be created perfectly. He determined that Adam would fall into sin. And as soon as Adam fell into sin, he became estranged from God. He was created a friend of God. He was created even as a son of God to live in fellowship with God. But he turned against God. He rebelled. And in his pride, in his absolute pride, he became an enemy of God. He became guilty. And now he's the object of God's just judgment and His wrath. Separated from God by his own sins. He becomes depraved and ugly and unholy because God has put that upon him. That judgment has come upon him because of his sin. He can't have fellowship with God. He's unholy. He's depraved. God knows that somehow that elect child of God has to be taken out of his depravity and has to be reconciled back to God. And that takes a redemption. The guilt of his sin has to be somehow removed from him, and that only by a payment, a redemption, a payment of a certain price for all his sins. God is righteous. God cannot simply say, well, I've decided to save you, so I'm just going to take you the way you are and bring you to heaven. God cannot do that. His love and His justice are in perfect harmony with each other. He loves that elect child of God because in eternity He chose him and loved him. But He has determined also that a payment must be made for his sins. And so God gave a mediator. The mediator, Jesus Christ. The text speaks of him. There is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one and only mediator that could do it. A mediator in the sense that he clearly stands between God and his people. He is very God, but he's also one with us. A mediator who had to become one with us because only in this way could he take the guilt of the elect and bear it himself. And so he did. The man, Christ Jesus. Paul emphasizes that. The man, Christ Jesus. He became flesh. He lowered himself and took upon himself our flesh that he might be one with us and therefore could say, Father, give me their guilt. I will bear it. And he bore that guilt. And he bore the punishment of that guilt. He bore the everlasting wrath of God, the hell that we deserve. Jesus went there and bore that wrath until it was gone. We would be vessels filled with the wrath of God that would only burn and consume us for an eternity. That's what we deserved. But He took it upon Himself. He made a payment. He took our curse. And every part of the punishment, even death itself. And he bore it all away. 1 Peter speaks of that in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. He was the perfect redemption. He offered His life for ours. Our sins are gone. The guilt is gone. And therefore, because He obeyed God perfectly, His righteousness now can be imputed to us. And we are righteous. And He can take us back to God. He can reconcile us back to God and bring us into the presence of God. And we can enjoy life with God, fellowship with God, because of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The text speaks of a ransom for all. And once again, the same arguments that we used apply here. Not that He redeemed every man who ever lived and every woman and every child, that they are now redeemed. Because if they are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, they must all go to heaven. Then Rob Bell is right. They all have to go to heaven because they've all been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because their sins would all be gone, and because they are righteous in Jesus Christ, every one of them would come before God, and God would say, "You have the right to enter. You have the right to go into heaven. I can't possibly put a righteous person into hell. Your sins are gone." But that's not what the text means. All different kinds of people, all ranks, all levels of society, beggars and the filthy rich, presidents and the powerless. God has sent Christ to die for His elect out of all ranks and all nations in the earth. Every one of them known to Jesus Christ. Every one of them given to Him by the Father, so that He went to the cross bearing the iniquity of each and every individual one of them. And He bore it away in perfect love to His Father. They are saved. Not one of them can be lost. Not one. They've been redeemed by His blood. You have to stand amazed at the ways of God. Because God surely could have created for Himself a people that would be perfect and would live in perfection with God all their lives, even into all eternity. He did that with the angels, with the elect angels. They were created perfect. They never sinned. They never will sin. And they will live with God in eternity. But He chose a different way for His covenant people, those that would be higher than the angels, those that would be the very sons and daughters of God. He chose a different way to bring them to heaven, the deep and dreadful way of the fall into sin, the dreadful way of them living their lives full of corruption and sin, the dreadful way of Christ offering Himself a sacrifice for them, redeeming them, and making them to be the adopted sons and daughters of God and bringing them to heaven. Why? So that we would know the power of God, the righteousness of God, as you see the reprobate, but also the love of God and the amazing power of God to save His people unto Himself. That's what God wants you and me to know. And that's why this way is the way of salvation. And that's what Paul has to proclaim. A blessed and glorious proclamation. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the proclamation. And God accomplishes that through the proclamation, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of that in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, faith and truth. God specifically called him to be one who would, as he says in verse 7, whereunto, going back to verse 6, to that which God determines to be testified. I'm called to be one who testifies, who witnesses to these things. God calls specific men to be preachers of the gospel, equips them to be those who will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever God determines to send it. The preaching is the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believes. And of course, who believed? The elect. And their fruit, their faith is the very fruit of election, because it's in every one of the elect that God works faith, and then the preaching of the gospel comes, and it's a power of God that draws them out of sin and draws them into the marvelous light and life of God. God announces it by the gospel of salvation and draws his people unto himself. Paul is a witness to that gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ and the great redemption that Jesus accomplished in the cross. And the preaching serves God's saving determination. That predestination, that sovereign will of God to save all men. Of course, the elect is what we mean by that. We've seen that. But you see, the preaching serves that decree of God. It does. Paul writes of the fact that God has been ordained that this gospel, rather, is to be testified in due time. In due time means in God's time. In God's time, the preaching of the gospel goes out to accomplish his will. First, God's will was only to save Israel. That was the Old Testament. Later on, in God's due time, the gospel would go out to all the nations. But you understand that due time serves election, so that the preaching of the gospel goes to the place in the creation, in the world, where God has placed one of his elect people. If there is a man in Canton, Ohio, that needs salvation, that is, God has elected him, the preaching of the gospel goes there. If there's someone in Moscow, Russia, that needs to be saved because God has elected him, the gospel will go there at the time God has determined that he will hear the preaching of the gospel, and God will use it to save his people. The preaching serves that counsel of God to save all men. It certainly does. Paul is appointed a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he emphasizes that. Salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's the content of the glorious gospel that he preaches. And in that glorious gospel is a particular promise. The promise is to the believer. Christ died for your sins. They're gone. You don't have to in any way be concerned that they will keep you out of fellowship with God. Your sins are gone. You are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's the particular promise to the believer, to his own. So the question yet remains, why then, if God's glorious gospel of salvation has that particular promise only to the believer, therefore only to the elect, why does the Bible use things like that? Why does it talk about God saving all men and about Jesus, a ransom for all? And why that kind of language that the Arminian then picks up on and says, see, it's for everyone. Why? It's for your benefit and for mine. Because he knows how easy it is for us to doubt. And he knows that even when we're an old saint, that we can look at our lives and say, me? With all my sin, is it really possible that I could be saved? And he says it for the sake of the little child who tonight hears this gospel and says, how about me? I'm just a little, I'm a child. Is it possible that I'm included there? It's for the housewife who says, as housewives tend to do, I'm just a housewife. Take care of my family. I don't do anything great in the church. I don't have an office. I don't have any spectacular thing. How about me? And even if a president or a governor should hear it and wonder, even presidents? And a black man, and a Korean, and a Russian, and an American Indian would ask, what about me? And that's the point. The answer is, yes, it is God's will to save all men. All kinds of men, in all levels of society, out of all the nations of the earth. Absolutely. You too. You too. Because only the elect would ever ask such a question. Because only they have faith. And God's answer is, yes, it's to you. You're in that all men. You are. Don't doubt it for a minute. What a blessed proclamation, therefore, God sends forth. Sovereignly and freely He wills the salvation of His people out of all nations and all societies. And what God has willed, He accomplishes. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy glorious salvation. Truly Thou art good and great, working out the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and the gathering of Thy people out of all nations of the earth is truly a wonder. Strengthen us in it. We marvel at it. We rejoice in it. We look forward to the day when that whole church is gathered before Thy presence, and we can sing Thy praises there perfectly. Lord, bring the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray this.